Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever had a dream so vivid? When you woke up, you had to check for a second to see if it was real. Maybe that's what it feels like to receive a vision from God. I don't know. I've never received personally a vision from God in the way that is described here in Scripture. But we read about it a lot in Acts. Last week and this week, our Scripture readings began by people receiving visions from God. Now, I don't think of visions as a normal part of our ordinary Christian experience, Christian life. Visions are special in the Bible. The Old Testament prophet Joel said this to Israel. God was speaking to Israel. He says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I'll show wonders in heavens and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, in Joel's prophecy, visions and dreams, a time of special visions and dreams is foretold. And it's connected, that time of special visions and dreams is connected to this event that Joel prophesied with many others, the day of the Lord. In other words, in the history of redemption, these visions and dreams were part of special times that have been prophesied. They're linked with special points in redemptive history. Probably shouldn't expect them as the normal part of our Christian life. That being said, I do very much believe that they are real and have taken place, just as described to us in passages like the ones we've been reading lately. Last week, you might remember, the centurion, Cornelius, had a vision. Peter and the men that were with him, I suppose just Peter, had also received a vision and took those six men with him to Cornelius' household in Caesarea. And today in our passage, Acts 16, that wonderful woman, Lydia, and her household. Verse 9 begins with a vision from God in that night to his apostle Paul. There is this vision of a man standing before him from a place that the biblical audience would have called Macedonia. And this Macedonian man's hands are pressed together and he's begging, travel over to Macedonia and help us. Vivid dream. It's almost as if God had received a prayer from this man somewhere in Macedonia and had, you know, turned on the camera and then shot the signal over to Paul in this vision so that Paul could witness a prayer for help from this foreign area, Macedonia. When he received the vision, if you do your reading a little bit before and back up in Acts, Paul is in a bit of a slump. He had purposed to set out for another mission trip, what we call a second missionary journey, and everything seemed to go wrong as soon as he determined to do this good work. Series of mishaps. Before he even leaves, his trusted partner Barnabas gets into this sharp debate with him over whether they can take John Mark. They can't seem to agree, and it just escalates, so they part ways. And from then on, they minister independently with one another. Paul scrambles to find new traveling companions, and his goal is to travel and minister in Asia and among the churches in Asia. The Holy Spirit, though, we're told, directly interferes and blocks his way more than once. It's pretty remarkable when you think about it. I mean, he's an apostle. He's personally commissioned by Jesus Christ in a vision, we might add. He's faithful to that commissioning, giving up his life to serve Christ and to preach the gospel. And here, as he's trying to execute on that mission he's been given, he's getting nowhere. Then one night, the vision. And a plan started to emerge, a clearer plan. The Holy Spirit, who had been blocking his way so many times, I get it now. I'm not supposed to minister in Asia like I determined to do. There must be this new place where I'm needed. Macedonia. God must have big stuff for us in Macedonia. So immediately, Paul responds. Not just Paul, but as I said a moment ago, us. This is the point, if you've ever studied Acts, where you might notice the we language first kicks off here. So Luke, who's the author of Acts, joins the action right here at this part. And you start reading about what, not just what he did or they did, but what we did. Luke is with Paul. And together with Silas and perhaps some others, Timothy and some other traveling companions, they sail through all these various cities on their mission now to Macedonia. And one particular Macedonian city where they start is Philippi. You've heard of Philippi. Philippi is a Roman colony, somewhat similar to ours in this respect. It was originally founded by Roman officers, and it was a very popular city for Roman military personnel to retire and move to, you know, kind of like here. Well, after a few days of settling in at Philippi, the Sabbath day had arrived. So Paul began his ministry with his normal first step. Remember from his background, Paul had already, he's a seasoned missionary with a lot of church planting and ministry already under his belt, and his normal mode of operating because of his background. By birth, he's a zealous Jewish rabbi and even from the school of the Pharisees, so he's very well trained and respected in those circles. So first step is always find a Jewish synagogue in the city where he is on the Sabbath day and go there and, as opportunities present themselves, start teaching about Jesus, the Messiah. But it seems that this doesn't work in Philippi. Luke doesn't say it outright, but it appears, and the records historically seem to bear this out, that there actually was no synagogue in Philippi at that point. Paul and Luke and the others walk through the city and don't seem to find any. So they go outside the city and begin to look in the, you know, outskirts areas. Specifically, they look near the river because, you know, rivers tend to be places where populations are. And also probably because there were a lot of Jewish cleansing rituals, purity rituals that any, you know, community of observant Jews would probably plant a synagogue there if they weren't in the city. Surely they'd find somebody. I mean, he'd had this vision, the Macedonian man. He's looking for him. Well, there was no synagogue out by the river, but there was a small group of women, Luke tells us. Somewhere along the line, this group of women had learned about the one true God, probably from Jewish influence somewhere in another place. So they were praying out here in this location by a river. Paul and his companions are seated, and they begin to converse with these women and after their prayers. It wasn't a watering well, but it was by a river, so you might expect what happened next if you know your Bible. A certain woman from the group whose name is given to us, Lydia, paid very close attention as soon as Paul began to speak to them. Lydia is both a personal name and the name of a place. It's a region that is now in my favorite sermon illustration, modern-day Turkey, I suppose. It's where we were a few weeks ago. It was the region that, if you came out Sunday night, you saw lots of photos and slides of places in this region, the Lydian region. Well, one of the best-known cities in the Lydian region was called Thyatira, and that was the hometown of this woman, identified as Lydia. But Lydia was not in Thyatira that day. She was out, far from home, in Macedonia, in the city of Philippi. And she was there because of her work. Like many from Thyatira, she, Lydia, worked in the textile industry. Specifically, Luke tells us she was a vendor of purple, or, you know, probably if in our scheme of things we would refer to it as crimson. This was a very expensive product. Dyeing clothes, specific colors, was a very costly thing, especially high-quality dye. But it was a staple. This particular color was a staple of the Roman military and civil uniforms. So Lydia, very smartly, had a contract for that particular color and fabric in a city like Philippi, where it was in high demand because it was a Roman colony and all of these Roman military people and officials dwelled there. In all the story, Luke doesn't say a word about a husband for Lydia. So we're not sure if she was married, and Luke just didn't mention the husband, or if she was single or widowed. But we do know that this was a successful entrepreneurial woman, and she seems to be owning and operating this very lucrative business. Luke also gives us another description of Lydia. She was a God-fearing woman. Very positive picture we have. And when she hears that the long-awaited Messiah has come, his name is Jesus of Nazareth, he was crucified, he was buried, and then he rose again on the third day, has ascended into heaven, Luke says, verse 14, God opened her heart to heed Paul's words. This is just one of many places where Luke uses this vivid language, pictures the work of God in human hearts. And I love the picture here. Some of you stalwarts have done crazy things, like you've camped out in front of Bass Pro Shop the night before Black Friday. And you've done this just so that you could be at the front of the line the next morning. It's crazy to me, but it's worth it to some people. And I imagine that what happens is in your delirium, as the sun begins to rise after the long, cold, dark hours, you look in through the doors and you see a little movement and signs of life. And you hope and you watch. And is it going to be him? Is it going to be her? And finally, one of the manager probably comes to the front and unlocks the door and swings it open, and then, you know, mayhem ensues, and you try to grab and buy whatever it is you've been waiting for. That's this picture here of swinging open the door, waiting and wait, and the door is finally opened. Only the Lord is doing this with Lydia's heart. The German Reformed Catechism of Heidelberg, question 21, references this verse in its answer to the question 21, what is true faith? And the answer is, true faith is not only a certain knowledge, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Spirit works by the gospel in my heart. The Holy Spirit works it by the gospel in my heart. Throughout all of this book, Luke has emphasized how God is at work. Really, the acts that this book is named after, we could probably say, are all the acts of God. Remember last week, Peter had to give a defense of himself, Cornelius' household. Remember that? The basis of Peter's entire defense, what was it? Well, Peter is faithful. Peter obeys the vision. Peter obeys what God has commanded him. But really, Peter's whole defense hinges on the fact that I really didn't do any of this. God is the one who is doing this stuff. God is the one at work. God is the one determined to build his church among the Gentiles. Who am I to stand in the way of God? You remember? That's his defense. It's the same thing here. God opens the heart of Lydia as Paul declares the gospel to her. So, verse 15, Luke tells us Lydia and her household were baptized. Now, this is the second time in as many weeks that we've seen this language used. So I'll comment on it for a moment. Last week, you might remember, it was Cornelius and his household who were baptized. This week it's Lydia and her household. This is the basis of the often sort of unfortunate and maybe mislabeled practice of infant baptism in the church. Really, it would be much better and more accurate to refer to it as household baptism, because that's the biblical basis and pattern for the practice. Here, Lydia is functionally the head of a household, and in that culture, her household would have included children as well as servants, probably. She had lots of servants, being as successful as she was. All of them, as members of her household, here receive the sign of the covenant sign of faith. It's not just an Old Testament practice within Israel. Remember, we're far outside of that now. This is the New Testament, so this is the New Covenant, and Paul is ministering among Gentiles, far outside of Israel. Repeatedly in Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament, this is how the practice, we find the practice take place. So, after those baptisms, Lydia demonstrates some of her maybe art of the deal skills as a businesswoman, and she puts the screws to Paul and Luke and his their traveling companions. Luke says in verse 15, she prevailed upon us with these words, "If in your judgment my faith is sincere, then come and stay in my house." There's a lot of pressure here. The wording is very forceful, polite, but forceful. Luke is basically saying, after all of this went down, she wouldn't take no for an answer. She insisted and prevailed upon us to come back and stay in her home. We've seen this now. This isn't her just being pushy or bossy. Rather, she's exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. Right there in the moment, she's exhibiting a kindness, a loving generosity, a hospitality to evidence that fact that, yes, her faith is in fact sincere. Several weeks now, we've seen this in Acts, how the Spirit comes and then the Spirit bears fruit, and it's evident. We've seen the emphasis that our Lord calls us to bear Him fruit, not to forget that it is more blessed to give than to receive, to emphasize and remember charity and gifts of mercy, and these things, generosity and hospitality. The ministry of hospitality is, as a reminder, is not just about Martha Stewart-style entertaining people. It's not about impressing or wowing your guests or visitors. Jesus tells us especially to demonstrate this toward the kinds of people that can't ever repay us. It's about refreshing the body of Christ, body and physically and spiritually, in the name of Christ. So whether you're in a position like Lydia, who clearly has ample means and she's able to lavishly entertain a large group of people, or whether you're more modest in the food and drink you can offer, humble abode, Jesus calls us to do this, and He Himself knows our situation. He knows if your money is tight. He knows if you're stretched thin. Remember His promise. He promised to reward just a glass of water offered to refresh someone in His name. So think of it in those terms. Well, Lydia's home becomes this landing pad for the apostle and his team as they're traveling. And it also becomes the new location of worship for this brand new church as it's formed in this city of Philippi. We would call it, kids, if that sounds familiar but you haven't made the connection yet, that Philippi is the church that's the Philippian church. And you probably remember Paul later on, after this church is planted and it exists, Paul later on writes a whole letter, a whole book of the New Testament to the Philippians. That's all of these people. And when he does, he starts off and he says, "I rejoice in remembering your fellowship in the gospel from the very first day," which is a recollection of these events that we've read about. But those memories weren't all happy. This was kind of a happy ending to a frustrating search for a place to teach and minister. But the story continues. We read the first part, but as you continue reading about how the story unfolds in Philippi, nothing went well. Nothing was easy in Philippi. The very next ministry contact, the very next thing that happens, is Paul meeting a young girl who is possessed by a demon. You might remember the story. He gets frustrated, and more out of irritation than any holy motivation, it seems, he sends the spirit out of her. And for his kindness, he's accused officially, legally, of wrongdoing. He and Silas are flogged. They're imprisoned, thrown into prison. Maybe you remember how that story turns out. God uses them in that prison to bring the gospel to the keeper of the jail, who believes and is baptized also with his household, round about midnight. The moral of this story is, all of this whole thing, this whole mission trip was orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. God completely derailed Paul's plans and sent him in another direction to this place, Philippi, and every point along the way, it is difficult service. Yes, God is powerful and sovereign, acting. He's the one working in all of the action here. Yet, Paul is anything but passive, and Paul is anything but pampered, though he is obeying God, right where God wills him to be. Here they are at midnight. You might remember the story. Paul and Silas are singing psalms. They're singing praises to God. At the same time, you know, when they hit those high notes, they were probably wincing because their robes were sticking to the flog wounds on their backs. All of this had started as God's plan, a vision God had sent Paul of that man from Macedonia begging for help. But we never do learn who that man was. We never find him. Clearly, in hindsight, Luke tells us that God was the one guiding every event, but in the moment, their experience is probably very similar to ours. They want to ask, God, if we are where you want us, can't you make any of this easier? Well, that, as we see here and many other places, that is not always the way of God. God moves in a mysterious way. Well, that's not to say God is whimsical or God is capricious or that God is sadistic and uncaring. He is none of those things, but he is mysterious. And we get ourselves tied into knots and we get ourselves in trouble when we try to use our sight apart from faith to look at our circumstances and trace out what God's true plan must be for us by gauging how easy things are or how well things are going. Christians say things like, my marriage is hard, therefore God must not be in it. My health is failing, therefore God must have abandoned me. This job is difficult. My walk of faith and repentance is just, it's hard. It's touch and go. God must not be here anymore. God must not love me anymore. God must not care about what I do now. I must be off his radar. These are the kinds of silly things that we find ourselves tempted to believe when we disconnect from the anchor of our faith, the truths that we know and cling to in Scripture, and instead we try to start interpreting our circumstances and reading the tea leaves. So beware and be wise. I mentioned earlier Thyatira is in a region that's known as Lydia, a big region known as Lydia. Lydia probably bears the name of her home region. But I didn't mention this little fact. That region of Lydia is in Asia. And that's a relevant fact because remember the whole idea that Paul started with. He was so determined to go and minister in Asia. And at every point, the Holy Spirit shut that down. Well, in hindsight, by the Holy Spirit. Afterward, Luke shows us what God was up to. Why didn't God allow Paul to go to Asia? Well, we're not sure why, but in Lydia, God brought Asia to Paul. God brought this Asian woman and her household over into this new territory of Macedonia. And there, Paul was able to minister. So the hymn writer William Cowper famously wrote, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea. He rides upon the storm. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." And then this great last line, "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter. He will make it plain." These are good words to live by from our elder brother in the faith. May we. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Please pray with me.